Well, today, John is gone, and Sundberg's on vacation, as Ed mentioned. So I am filling in for him today, and we've been going through the book of Colossians verse by verse. But today we're taking a break from Colossians and bringing a message from Matthew 18. So fasten your seatbelts. We'll be out of here by 3. No, I won't be that long. It's good. It better not be that. We have another event happening today. That's true. Yes, graduation and all. Thankfully, there's a clock on the back wall, so I'll keep my eye on it. So if you would turn to Matthew 18, we're going to actually start there. I'm going to give you a little context before we go to our passage. Our passage is verses 15 through 20, and we'll talk about that. But just to give you some context, at the beginning of Matthew 18, it says, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." So he's really addressing their pride here, right? He's lovingly confronting them in their pride and pointing to them that in the humility of a child, that we should be like a child, and also to have childlike faith, that we believe his word. So in Matthew 18, the context is the childlikeness of the believer. In verses 1 through 6, it's a call to childlike faith. Verses 7 through 9 is a warning about leading others to sin, or like if you're leading your children to sin. So he's comparing us in that regard. Verses 10 through 14 is a parable about a lost sheep, and that we are pursuing one another, pursuing the stray, you could say. And then verses 15 through 20, just like we discipline our children, there's a pattern for discipline for believers. And also verses 21 through 35 then is a lesson about forgiveness, because we all need it. Let's start with God. God calls us to holiness, and he takes holiness seriously, which you have seen and heard of in the Old and New Testament. But I've got a few passages I wanted to just look at that just kind of makes that point, that God calls us to be holy or set apart. Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 4, if you'd turn there. And we have some extra Bibles in the back if you need one, so I will grab that. This is part of fastening your seatbelt, as we are going to look at a fair number of scripture here. So Ephesians, one way to memorize Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians order is go eat popcorn. So Ephesians chapter 1 verses 3 and 4, and we read, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." That we should be holy and blameless before him. That's part of God's purpose for us, right? That we would be holy and blameless before him. Colossians 1:22. So go eat popcorn. Flip two books further back to Colossians chapter 1. We'll do verses 21 and 22. "And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." And who's doing the work here in Colossians 1? It's God. He has now reconciled us in his body of flesh in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. And that reminds me of further back in Ephesians, where Paul writes about how marriage is a picture of God, Christ in the church, and he is washing his water, washing her, his bride, with the word, right? Making us pure, making us blameless. Now we know we're not going to be fully blameless or sinless in this life, but that God will complete that work in eternity. But it's a path he is working in our lives on as we continue to grow. Hebrews 12:10. Hebrews further back. That's God's favorite coffee shop, you know. Hebrews. Sorry. Just had to throw in a little Tim Hawkins there. Sorry. Give him credit. Hebrews 12, verse 10. For they, meaning our earthly fathers, disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he, meaning God, disciplines us for our good that we may share his holiness. That we may share his holiness. 2 Corinthians 7:1. So we're going to back up to 2 Corinthians. Back up another number of books. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. So there's an active part where God saves us and sanctifies us. He declares us righteous and holy, and then we are also participating in our sanctification after that. So God saves us first and declares us righteous and holy, and then he calls us to become who we are, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. It says in Philippians 2, 12 and 13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to act according to his good purpose. So he saves us, and then we work and he works in completing that work. It's like he's energizing or empowering us through the work of his Holy Spirit in our lives to become holy, who we are. So it's not something we can accomplish on our own. It's not a work that we can do. I can't earn my salvation. I can't become holy apart from God's working that out in me. But I do participate in that through how I live and the choices I make and what I do. So his desire is for us to be holy. So that's summed up God's desire in 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1. Verses 14 through 16, and he says, as obedient children, here's another example of describing the believer as a child, and we see that all through the New Testament especially, but it's just a great way because I think we can all understand it because we were all children once. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So God calls us to be holy. Second, God takes sin in the church seriously. So turn back to Acts, which is before Corinthians and Romans. We're going to go back to Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 16. Acts 5, 1 through 16. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, that's how long we're going to be here, 3 hours. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church. So there's the context. Upon the whole church. And upon all who heard of these things. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the peoples by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. So the point of this is God takes sin in the church seriously. And so here's Peter confronting someone for what? For their what they're giving to the church? No, for their lying to the Holy Spirit. That's what he's addressing here. It's the sin of lying. They had said, hey, we're going to, they had decided and prayed, oh God, if you help us sell this piece of land, we're gonna donate it all to the church and you know, that kind of thing. And so, and this is the early church in Acts. And so they, like Peter said, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? Like, you didn't have to commit to giving that. No one's, you know, it's not like a forcing thing, but if you have made a vow to the Lord to do something, you best keep it, right? And so here we have God dealing seriously. And so, I mean, think about that. Think of what that would be like to be in that church and Peter's confronting someone. Matter of fact, did you notice that they're what, looking at the offering? Isn't that a little odd? That'd be so odd for us today, wouldn't it? Yeah. Pastors watching what you're giving. and they fall down and die because of their sin. And what happens as a result of that? There's fruit. In verse 14, and more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. So genuine love speaks the truth. And that's what we're going to be talking about as we work through the rest of the, today. So God takes sin in the church seriously. Now let's turn to Matthew 18 and our passage specifically for today, verses 15 through 20. So I'm going to read the passage beginning in verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. So what is this passage about? It deals with the discipline of a sinning brother or sister in Christ. So let's go back to verse 15. And the context here, who is speaking? It's Jesus, as we see here earlier in chapter 18. It's Jesus is the one who's speaking. My next question is, rhetorically, is this a command or a suggestion? If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. I don't see that as a suggestion, but a command. Who is to practice it? Is it the pastor or church leaders or some court somewhere? No, it says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. It's you. It's me. It's you and me. That's who's to practice it. When? Go. If your brother sins against you, wait a month, take a vacation, and come back and maybe address it then. No, it says, if your brother sins against you, go. Go now. don't wait a month or for the sin to stop. Just go. Go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. No one else. No gathering a prayer group to pray for them, which may be an excuse for gossip. Just you and him alone. How are we to go? Let's look at Galatians chapter 6. So go back to your go eat popcorn. And we're going to look at Galatians chapter 6. So what kind of attitude are we to have when we go? And this kind of, that what Ed read from Ephesians 4 kind of talks of this as well. But beginning in verse 1, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. So that's the first thing. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. So let's look at this for a second. If anyone is caught, is the literal translation, but it also implies overtaken. And so it could be that if anyone's caught in any transgression, they could have been overtaken by sin, or it could be they got caught like, oh, gotcha, caught, right? It could be either or. But both are the same. Either way, it's a burden to your brother or sister in Christ. We need to go in a spirit of restoration, number one. We should restore him in a spirit of gentleness as well, in gentleness, gentle restoration. But first, we should keep a watch on ourselves, lest we too be tempted. Because guess what? It might be them talking to you next week, right? So, because we're all sinners. Restore means to mend or repair. To mend or repair. Okay, so it says, let's see. You who are spiritual, what does that mean? Spiritual means those brothers or sisters in Christ who are walking in the Spirit, who are filled with the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is visible in their life. And then in verse 2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. What is the law of Christ? Well, we read in John 13:34 that law of Christ is the law of love. A new commandment, Jesus said, I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. So there you can clearly see how we are to handle this with one another. So wait a minute. You're telling me that confronting my brother or sister in Christ about their sin is loving them? What? I couldn't do that. I'm a loving person. I couldn't say anything to them. Right? Some people say that. Well, I just want to love on them. I'll just pray for them. That's what I'll just pray for them. I mean, you should pray for them, absolutely. And you should pray for yourself. Keep watch over your own soul. That you don't fall into the same pit or get caught in the same sin. But lovingly confronting our sister and brother is love. That's part of genuine love. That's the title of my message. Genuine love speaks the truth. Let's go back to Hebrews 12, if you would. Oops. I'm back. There we go. Hebrews 12. We're going to go through verses 5 through 11. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Again, that we may share in his holiness. So let me ask another rhetorical question here. What happens to a gathering of believers who don't practice this or who believe it's not loving? That fellowship can become shallow or fake, a breeding ground for gossip and a place of unforgiveness, where the root of bitterness can spring up, which we know from earlier in Hebrews causes trouble and defiles many. These people disregard the imperatives, thinking that those who pursue holiness are looking for spiritual perfection in this life, which is not possible. They don't understand that the imperatives or commands in Scripture are based on who we already are, to become who we are daily, put to death, put off, put on, as we've been studying in Colossians chapter 3, the already not yet principle. So how are we not to go confront our brother, according to Matthew 18, in condemnation or pride or self-righteousness? And why should we go? Why do it? We've already addressed it. It's about the purity of the church. It's about holiness. Here in verse 15, we read, if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. The goal is restoration. The word gained here is a business term. It's that you've lost something of great value and you are going to get it back. It's the heart of God, as Jesus shared in verses 12 through 14. Look at Matthew 18, verses 12 through 14. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should be lost or perish. That's God's heart, that we would pursue each other to bring each other back. And where are we to do this? Where? In verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. Between you and him alone, face to face, face to face. We don't go tell someone else. That can really cause a lot of problems. I'm thinking we've probably all done that, and we've all experienced the problems of doing that, where we've spoken to someone else about something rather than going to that person directly. And it's good to be reminded that that's not what God instructs us to do here, not what Jesus is telling us. And then what do I do? What do I say? What am I supposed to do here? It says, tell him his fault. Show him his fault. Help him to see his or her sin. Be a minister of reconciliation, reconciling him to God. It's God's word, not ours. I'm not coming to someone and saying, hey, I think you should do this or you should do that. That really doesn't have any importance or value or concrete under it. But if I say, hey, brother or sister, this is what God tells us, and you're doing this, and do you realize you're doing this? You know, sometimes we don't even realize when we're sinning, right? Sometimes we do. I remember when John taught in Sunday school one time about that psalm. I can't think of the number, but he talked about the different kinds of sin. Some that we are intentionally like, no, I'm going to go do this. And other times where it's not intentional. And then there's ones that we just aren't even aware of. And so we see in Psalms like King David and some of his prayers to God, like, clean me with hyssop, Lord. And like, there's sins I'm not even aware of sometimes that I need help with. So what do I do? What do I say? It's God's word, not ours. Remember, that's what you're calling people to, is God. You're reconciling them to Him. You're helping them to see their sin against God's word, or His commands. Do you remember the story recorded in 2 Samuel 12 of Nathan confronting King David with his sin of adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah, her husband? David's response in verse 13 is, I have sinned against the Lord. He repented and God still gave him consequences. God still disciplined him because He loved him, right? So there's still consequences. There always are. But God forgave him. And that's what a good father does. So as we read in Hebrews 12, that's what a good father does. He disciplines his children. And it says, for those who have been trained by it, right? It's training. There's positive enforcement and negative enforcement, or correction, you could say. And if we'd only do the positive and never the negative, how would you like to come over to my house if I had 10 children? And I always said, I just laid out the rules, wrote them on the wall, but I never enforced one of them. What would my kids be like? How would you enjoy hanging out with them? Right? So it's a real deal. So to love, for God to love us is to discipline us. That's part of His love for us. And that's part of our love for one another. And that's what He's calling us to. Face to face, you and Him alone. Then you have gained your brother. If your brother sins against you, direct or indirect, does this mean if I see a brother or sister in Christ lying to someone else or involved in a sin with a non-Christian that I should not go and tell him? Well, he didn't sin against me directly, I could say, right? Or did he? And which sins am I to confront? Boy, it doesn't really say. It just says if your brother sins against you. So all of them. Direct or indirect. So let's give an example. Let's say that a direct sin would be someone comes to my house and they start beating me up or whatever. And they're just attacking me, right, or something. So that's not, shouldn't be happening, right? So that's a direct sin. Indirect sin might be because we're part of a body of believers that that I'm down at the bank doing something inappropriate, right, that would be sinful. And you hear about it. And what does that do? That brings reproach on our church because I'm a member of this church. I'm part of this body, right? We're part of a body. So you may not be directly impacted, but you might be indirectly impacted because then people are like, well, I'll never go to that church because look what that guy did. He goes to your church, right? So there's an indirect and direct sin that can be done against us. Personal testimony. I have been on the on both sides of this equation. I've been the one going and confronting, and I've also been the one who's been confronted. And I can tell you that when you do that in a one-on-one situation, face to face, you don't go advertise it and that kind of thing, but you go and you handle it the way God instructs us to. And if your brother turns, if he listens to you and you have gained your brother, you have a depth in your relationship like none other. Because they know you didn't share that with anyone else, and they know that you love them enough to speak the truth to them and help them to bring them back, you know, because we all stray. We all fall short of the glory of God. So you can have a special relationship, a special bond when you do that. So what's step two in this process? So Jesus lays out a few steps here. What's step number two? Verse 16. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. The witnesses can be either those who witness the sin and or those who are witnessing the confrontation. Let's say it was a direct sin and someone sinned against me directly, might there be a chance that when I go to confront them that I might have bitterness in my heart? And I've got to deal with that, right? Galatians chapter 6, right? I need to come to them with a purpose of love and a goal of restoration. But let's say they don't listen to me at that point. Now I come with some witnesses. Those witnesses aren't just people that may or may not have seen the sin, I guess is what I'm saying, but they're also there to witness the confrontation and see if I'm handling that right? To see if I'm walking in the Spirit and my goal really is restoration, or do I have some bitterness and I'm gonna get that person, I'm begrudging them, and we shouldn't hold a grudge. In Ephesians 4:32, it tells us, forgive as the Lord has forgiven you. How much has the Lord forgiven us? Wow, you know, and that's how we're to forgive others. So don't hold a grudge. But the witnesses are there for both parties. And that passage, I won't go into it, but Deuteronomy, if you wanted to jot that down, Deuteronomy 19, verses 15 through 20, talk about this. And this was the Jewish law on how you deal with things in the church. And so, in their fellowship. So, it was a legal thing, and you find actually Paul uses this in Corinthians when he actually goes to the third level with the Corinthians, like, I talked to you once, I talked to you twice, if I have to come again, I'm going to deal with you, and it's not going to be pretty, is what Paul says to them. But this verse is quoted in there from Deuteronomy as well in Corinthians in that example. So it can be confirmed. The witnesses can confirm how it was handled. And why would that be? Well, because if you go to verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Well, we better be careful before we tell it to the church. And so the witnesses are there to go, yeah, no, this person really didn't repent of the sin. They're walking in this adulterous relationship with someone, and we're calling them back. And now we're going to tell it to the church. And what's the purpose of sharing it with the church? Same purpose, restoration. It's now not just one person goes, and now one, two, three people go and trying to call them back into the fellowship. Now it's the whole church should go. Same purpose, just now it involves. Now when we look at the word church, this is pre-Acts, pre the beginning of the church in Acts. And therefore, it's not the church as we might think of it today. It certainly is a precursor, but the word church here means a gathering of believers. So if that means you might be sharing it with others in your small group or to the entire congregation. It is not clearly defined, thereby leaving room for application in all circumstances and settings. It's a gathering of believers. So you're a group of missionaries. There's 10 of you out on the mission field somewhere. That's it. That's your group. That's your church that's addressing this situation. So, step four, verse 17. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. An outcast is what he's saying. Matthew is writing this. This is the book of Matthew, right? And Matthew was a tax collector. That had to be interesting. But the point is, in their culture, a Gentile or a tax collector was considered an outcast. And so the purpose here in verse 17 is put them out and call them back. Put them out from the fellowship, but call them back. At this point, you're doing everything you can to help restore this person. But at this point, you put them out and call them back. And then in verses 18 through 20, we read, "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them." Let me just start out with what these verses are not saying. Look at verse 19 for just a moment. "Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven." So he's talking about two or three praying together. They're asking something of God, right? "It will be done for them by my Father in heaven." If two Christians agree on something and pray, God will not give them what they ask. That is not what this is saying. This is not saying that I pray that the Vikings win the Super Bowl this year. Or we do, I should say. Two or three, right? That's not what this verse is saying. And people will take that out of context. Well, gosh, if there's two or three of us praying together, then God promises he'll answer our prayer. Give us what we want. Sounds like the prosperity gospel, right? And then secondly, in verse 20, "For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them." This verse gets taken out of context even more than the last verse. This verse is not saying that God is only with us when two or three believers are gathered together. I've heard worship leaders say that from the pulpit. And it's like, no, that's not really what it's talking about. It's referring back to that passage in Deuteronomy 19 and two or three witnesses. The context, again, of verses 15 through 20 is what? Church discipline. That's the context. We always got to take things in context. So what is this binding and loosing? Binding and loosing refer to the judicial authority of gathered Christians to decide cases on the basis of God's law. It wasn't that Paul writing to the Corinthians was rebuking them because they were going to take a matter, an issue in the church, a disagreement in the church, and they were going to go to a Gentile court to decide who was right or wrong. And he's like, no. Don't you know that you, the church, are even going to judge angels? Right? So he's like, no. You don't take it out to the earthly court. But you do it here within the body. And there's no court established here, right? It just says take it to the church. So it's not, there's no hierarchy here. As far as like you have to go to so-and-so as that particular church's judge or whatever. No, this is a whole body thing, right? So when we bind and loose, "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven." And there's this like ratification of the judgment that you are making. So you, meaning the church as a whole, the judgment to say, okay, we're excommunicating this person. God is in heaven saying, yep, you're doing my will. We pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That will be done, he does through who? Through us. And so he's doing that through us here in the context of church discipline, we've addressed the person, they have not turned from that, they won't listen to you, you've taken the witnesses, they're like, no, I'm not going to agree with you, I'm doing my, living the way I want to live, whatever. And then you take it to the church, and the church has now said, okay, this person, they claim to be a Christian, they've been lovingly confronted, blah, 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 and they're choosing to continue in this lifestyle or whatever that is. And so you make a judgment, okay, we don't know where they're at with the Lord, but we are now treating them as an outcast, as a Gentile or tax collector. And you've made a judgment, and God is ratifying the judgment that the church made. We are fulfilling God's will. Jesus is giving us the instructions on how to implement church discipline, and God ratifies it in heaven along with us, and it's this amazing thing. So that's the context of what's being talked about here. Loosed on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Bound on earth shall be bound in heaven. And because in the Jewish tradition, when you bind someone's sins on them, that was to tell them that was to basically affirm that they're still walking in that sin. It's bound on them. That was how they talked about it. Or if it was loosed, it was like, okay, they repented of that sin, and that's done, because God forgave that. So that's the context or the explanation of the binding and loosing. It is very important, and it is the word of the Lord to us. It is about our holiness, the holiness of the church. So why is this passage in here? Why is Jesus talking about this? Because God seeks the holiness of his people, that is, he desires a pure bride. And like we saw summed up, God's command summed up in 1 Peter 1:16, be holy, for I am holy. Now, let's talk about application. Some have said that the disciplining of sinning Christians in a church body is almost unheard of today. Why? Well, it's a very delicate matter, and it can be difficult. It can also be abused, right? It's not necessarily a pleasant thing. It's not like we're out looking the one. You know what I'm saying? But if we really have genuine love for someone who is walking in sin, or someone who's been sinning against you, isn't it the loving thing that we've seen now in Scripture to actually address it with them? Isn't that the loving thing? That's what God commands us to do for our good and for their good as well. But it can be difficult, and it can be abused. But it also purifies the church. Think about this, because what do we have to do in Galatians? We got to take a look at our own sin, a look at our own self first before we go to the other person. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7. Now here's, speaking of verses that get taken out of context, judge not that you not be judged. Hang on a second. So someone's sinning in the church, they're in an adulterous affair with someone, and I'm not to say anything because I judge not. Oh, I'm not going to look at that. I don't know anything about it. La, 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 la. Put my fingers in my ears. No, but people do that. Judge not that you should not be judged. Well, hang on. Let's look at the context of Matthew 7. Let's look at 7:1-5. Judge not that you be not judged, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Okay? So there's some accountability for you if you are judging someone. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Now, what he doesn't say in verse 5, you hypocrite, don't go say anything. Don't judge him. No, it says, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. It doesn't say that we shouldn't judge. It says that, oh, we better take a hard look at ourselves first before we do. We better take a hard look at ourselves first. And if there's something in our own heart that we see that God exposes to us, we need to repent of that ourselves first. And that's why it needs to be done in humility and in gentleness and with the goal of restoration. Because that's what it's about. And guess what? Like I said, it could be you next week or next month, right? Because we all sin. So we need to be gentle with one another. And again, the goal is restoration. So we need to take a look at ourselves. So back to my point on this, the reason I brought up this passage is because Jesus gives us a command to go and do this in Matthew 18, 15 through 20. And it's for the holiness of the church. It's for the health of the church. The health of the church. And I think of the fact that if the party who is going, the one who is going, they're having to take a look at themselves. And maybe there's some sin there that they need to deal with. So that's a good thing, right? That's a purifying thing. And then they're going to the sinning brother that they're addressing. That's a purifying thing, right? And so it's like God is doing this. And if we ignore this passage because it's difficult, we're missing out on that opportunity for God to work and to keep conforming us to the image of Christ, Romans 8. Okay, I'm going to share some more stuff with you. You guys are doing great. Okay. There are examples in Scripture where sin is dealt with in each of these three ways. And I'm just going to list them off to you. I'm not going to go and turn to all of them. But in Acts 5, 1 Corinthians 5, 2 Thessalonians 3, just to name a few. We also know some people die as a discipline of God. Some people die as a discipline of God. 1 Corinthians 11 and 1 John 5. You see, God is concerned about the holiness of his church. And one of the ways in which he addresses it is through his body, the church. Sin has to be dealt with, not ignored. Well, we might say, well, I'm not an apostle or a pastor. Isn't that the leader's responsibility? But we know from looking at Matthew 18, it says, you go. If you're aware of the sin, you go. And if you look in, I think it's in 2 Timothy, it's the same for elders. They're just as called out as anyone else. There's no difference. We're all believers in Christ, and we are to do this for one another. Genuine love speaks the truth. I'm going to finish with just a few verses. Turn with me, if you will, to Proverbs 27. And verses 5 and 6. Proverbs 27, 5 and 6. Better is open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Better is open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. If their desire and goal really is for your good, then it really is a blessing to you. It may not feel like it at the moment. No one likes, like we read in Hebrews 10, I think it was. No one likes it at the moment, right? But when we stop and we think about it, it's like, yeah, that actually was something that was, I needed to hear that, you know. Okay, and they really are a good friend. Proverbs 28, verse 23. Whoever rebukes a man will afterward find more favor than he who flatters with his tongue. Whoever rebukes a man will afterward find more favor than he who flatters with his tongue. Psalm 141, verse 5a. Psalm 141, verse 5a. Let a righteous man strike me. It is a kindness. Let him rebuke me. It is oil for my head. Let my head not refuse it. A psalm of David. And he did experience that, as we have recorded in Samuel. But what an attitude about it, right? I mean, I think in the times that I've been confronted in sin and issues in my life where the first thing to do is to walk in humility if you're on the receiving end and say, okay, is this true of me? Because, you know, we all have blind spots. We don't always see them. That's why they're called blind spots. So if someone comes to you and says something, you know, I'm seeing this pattern in your life, or I think you're really, this is what's going on in your life. And you're like, really? And so, you know, my wife one time, I was dealing with what I thought was discontentment. And it would appear every time over a couple of years at a certain time of year and this kind of thing. And long story short, my wife says, I don't think you're dealing with discontentment. I think you're dealing with greed. I think that's your struggle. I think that's what's sin, that's the sin that's going on here. You think it's discontentment, but it's not. And I'm just thinking, like, what? Of course, I'm like, what are you talking about? And so what do I do? And what I'm encouraging you to do, go to the Word and look and see, is that really me? Remember, God's Word is a mirror. That's why the you know, the priests would go in the Old Testament, they'd wash in that big silver hammered metal bowl, and the Word is like that memory bowl. They'd go wash in it. That's why washing with the Word, Ephesians chapter 5, I think it is, washing your wife with the Word, that kind of thing, making her a pure bride, which Christ is doing with us, with His Word. And so the priest would wash. Well, what are they doing? What's a silver bowl and water look like? A mirror? So before they go into the Holy of Holies, they're seeing themselves and their inadequacy, their sinfulness, before they go in and see a holy God, right? And so someone confronts you with something. And again, the person confronting should be bringing God's Word, not their opinion, not their whatever. They should be bringing, this is what I, now they can give their opinion, I think this is what you're struggling with, but I mean, they're bringing God's Word, that's the standard, right? So they're bringing that, and then you're going to God's Word going, is this true of me? Maybe they're right, maybe they're wrong. But if you know this person loves you, you got to go, okay, so I know she loves me, I know Angie loves me, so, she may not like me right now, but she loves me. No, I'm just kidding. So I'm going, okay. So I did a word study on the word greed. I looked at all the verses on greed in the scripture, and I was like, oh, that's me. I'm like, that was me. And I felt so convicted. I fell on my face before the Lord and confessed my sin. But God is faithful, and He will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, let a righteous man strike me. It is a kindness. Let him rebuke me. It is oil for my head. Let my head not refuse it. And Paul says, have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? Galatians 4:16. Paul's heart here can be seen in Galatians 4:16. My little children, for whom I am in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. That was God. That was Paul's desire and goal. And we saw that in Colossians 1, 28 and 29. Let's just turn there real quick. And then we'll wrap up. Colossians 1, 28 and 29. Paul's mission statement, our church's mission statement, you could say. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all His energy that He powerfully works within me. We work and He works. And Galatians 4:16. Yes. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? No. The answer is obviously no. That's because genuine love speaks the truth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for how it changes us and challenges us. And yet, thank you, Lord, that we know we can't become holy apart from you working in us through your Holy Spirit, living in our hearts, a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the day of Christ Jesus, as it tells us in Ephesians 1. Thank you, Lord, that you are at work amongst us, and you are at work in the world, and that you are purifying your bride for your purposes and for your glory, that we would display your beauty, for you are glorious. So help us, Lord, as we hear the word today from Jesus himself, the commands. May we be ministers of reconciliation, ministers of holiness, as we gently, kindly, with a pure heart, love each other and speak the truth to one another and live out your word, Lord, for your purposes. And so thank you for this day, and thank you for the opportunity to share your word with this group of people, my brothers and sisters in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.